that you took the time to be here tonight. So thankful that you're here. Also want to extend a special thanks to Franconia Baptist Church that took their time to come with us tonight. Being a church plant, we need a lot of help, so we can't do it on our own. And so it's a joy to have partners like Franconia Baptist that take of their time and their finances and their prayer to come and support us. So we're glad that you guys are here as well. But we are finding ourselves here in a very interesting text, a text that no doubt is probably familiar to many of you, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see this picture of Christ wrestling and struggling. Now this, if you watch the news this week, there was a number of things that happened that were quite awful, to be quite frank about it. So we see the bombs that go off in Norway, as well as the kids' camp. Numerous people have died. We're closing in on 100 people, may even be more than that now, that have died from that. Terrible event. And then if you watch the news also, there's a famine. The World Food Relief Fund, they don't use that word often. They call it a famine. It's occurring in Somalia, Djibouti, Ethiopia, and Kenya. Hundreds of thousands of women, children suffering with no food, no water. Terrible events. This is just this week. We could talk about this every week, about the sufferings, the different things that happen. And so when we see things like that in the news, we're left with this question that I think John Stott poses so incredibly well when we consider those things. In a world of pain and suffering and brokenness, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? It's a really good question. A question I think that much of our culture asks. And so we're continuing with our series through the Gospel according to Mark as we continue to reveal the biblical Jesus as painted in the Scriptures by the Gospel of Mark there. And in the Christian faith, in the text itself, the Christian faith has a unique claim as it relates to this brokenness and suffering. See, our God intimately knows these sufferings. Intimately knows it. So when Stott asked that question, how could one worship a God who's immune to it? That's not the case for Christianity. And so as we see tonight, our Savior is going to taste suffering a great deal. Our Savior tasted our pains that we might taste of His love. Now, we're going to see that very clearly in our text tonight. So let's pray that the Lord would give us help. Father, we need your help. God, in many ways this text is very familiar to us, and to some they've never read it before. But no doubt, Father, it paints a very interesting scene. We want to understand it, that we would understand you. So God, we pray for your help tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me set the context of chapter 14, what we have just seen occurred last week, what we studied. We are seeing in this context of this passage, just before Jesus going and the disciples going to the Garden of Gethsemane, they've just finished the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper, where Jesus institutes the new covenant, the drinking of the blood, the wine, that illustrates the blood of Christ that sets into the, that begins the new covenant, as well as the bread that emulates the body of Christ that was broken. That has just occurred. Jesus came into Jerusalem just a week ago with great shouts of praise and adoration. And now we find things getting worse and worse and worse. At least it appears on the outside. So that's the context that we find ourselves in. They move from the setting for, that we studied last week to this week. And this is the same night, just a short time after that. And so we see to begin with, there are two points tonight that I want us to see. And the first thing that I want us to see there as we gaze at this text is that Jesus tasted your pain that you might know His love. Jesus tasted your pain that you might know His love. As I mentioned, this is a continuation from the Lord's Supper meal where Jesus said, Jesus has just told the disciples that He knew one of them was going to betray Him. We know that to be Judas. This has just happened. Peter says he's not. Jesus says they're all going to run away. Peter says, no, I won't. The rest of them say, neither will I. And so we find them leaving there after singing a hymn there in verse 26. They sing a hymn together, that beautiful scene. Jesus knows all that is about to go down, and they walk into this garden, this Gethsemane. This is not a new place. They've been here before. We see in the book of John that they sometimes come here often to pray. And so they go into this Garden of Gethsemane. It's a grove of olive trees. And they go into there, and we get this picture of Jesus that we haven't really seen before. We're used to the stories of Christ, right, of casting out demons and walking walking on water and calming the seas and forgiving sin. We get this somewhat unfamiliar picture of Jesus wrestling in the garden. We see Jesus that is vulnerable, that's distraught, one that's concerned. And as we have been advocating from this pulpit often, that Jesus is entirely fully God. And if He's God, why this? Why this struggling? Why this pain, these questions? So we have to remember what we're trying to do is paint and do the picture, the scene of what the author's trying to do, which he's trying to paint the image of a Savior Messiah. The Savior Messiah is not just God, and the author is not just trying to paint the fact that Jesus is God. He's also trying to show that He's human. The Savior Messiah is fully God and fully man. He's not half God and half man. He's fully God and fully man. And in this account, we see a very clear picture of the humanity of Jesus. So did Jesus have to be human, fully human? Well, yes. He had to be. Because if He's not human, He cannot purchase men and women from their sin into righteousness. He had to identify with woman, with man. Now, He was not sinful as we are, but nevertheless, He was exposed to our state. We find that Jesus was hungry. He knows famine. We find that Jesus, as we will see, is betrayed, and He's born of a woman. Very fully human. In order to defeat death, He does this. He had to die. Now, did God die? No. The man, Christ Jesus, did, but the divinity of the Christ, the godness of Christ, did not die. But the humanity of God, of Christ, did die so that He could purchase people back from the dead. So Jesus knows intimately our struggles as human beings. Hebrews 2:14 says it really well. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people." So I wonder, how much thought have you put into this Jesus, this human Jesus that suffers and wails and agonizes? How much thought have you taken to pause and to consider this Jesus who suffers? Well, why this portrait? Why this picture in the garden? Well, there's 1,000 reasons. But one of those reasons is that the author doesn't want us to see or somehow think that Jesus was some sort of robot that was just sort of on this mission that He went off to do. The author wants us to see that there was struggle, there was strife, just as there is with us. Jesus was not this stale, stoic, sort of joyless figure that we oftentimes see in the movies of Jesus. He laughed, He cried. He was real, flesh and blood, Jesus was. And it's the kindness of God that we see this picture, this portrait of Jesus in the text. A portrait of Jesus that in some ways, while unfamiliar to us, but in other ways very familiar to us because we know these same struggles. We know nothing of raising the dead or calming the storms or forgiving sin. But we do know of pain and struggle and strife. So in this way, we identify with Jesus a great deal. And so we find Jesus, He drops off His disciples as they're walking into Gethsemane. He goes farther and He hangs on to a few of His guys, Peter, James, and John. You may recall the same three that were with Jesus when He healed Jairus' daughter, as well as when He went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. So He had sort of this inner three that He kept with Him to bring closer. And Jesus said to them to stay awake. He doesn't say stay awake. He said that in Mark 13. But He says to watch. Now, He's not saying to them now to sort of be aware, to keep on guard, so if somebody comes and get me, you'll protect me. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, watch out, in the same way that Jesus taught just a day or two ago in Mark chapter 13, where Jesus said, stay awake. Interesting. Stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So Jesus, when he tells the disciples to watch, he's saying, be alert. He's calling calling to the importance of the event, of the moment. He's helping them to try to help them understand the importance of what is going on. And then what does Jesus do after he drops them off? In the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his distress and trouble, what does Jesus do? When he labors, when he anguishes, what does Jesus do? He prays. He goes and he prays. Now, we've seen clearly throughout this book, Jesus is constantly praying, but we see him praying a great deal here. He says that he's going off to pray in verse 32. He drops off those inner three, and after he does, he falls to the ground and prays, the text says. I mean, imagine the moment of this. It's nighttime. He has just had a meal with his disciples. He knows the whole thing is set in motion. He's grievous to the point of death, he says. He drops off his disciples. He tells them to watch, and he goes a little bit further, and he just falls to the ground and begins to pray in anguish. So what does he pray? I mean, in this moment, we would like to know what he says. What does he pray? Well, astonishingly to us, what does he pray? He prays that the hour or the cup would pass from him. Anybody read this and be maybe a little struggle? Wait, isn't this... Don't let me do this? Is that what he's praying? Let this hour, let this cup pass from me. So we need to understand what he's talking about when he references hour and cup. It's very important to what we, in order to understand this passage. So what's the hour? What's that referencing? Well, the hour is sort of the alarm clock, as it were, for the time to go off that now the purpose for which he has come into the world, it's now going into motion. That's the hour. So the alarm clock has essentially gone off. Here we go. That's what he means by the hour. It's time for the Son to be stricken by the Father for the sins of the world. This is now moving into motion. The moment has come. From eternity past, before the foundation of the world, this moment was in place for the Son. And the hour, the time has been delivered up. The alarm clock's gone off. That's what he means by the hour. But what about this other word? Let the cup pass from me. Well, before we get there, let me ask a question maybe some of you are asking. We've heard, even from this pulpit, we've heard stories of missionaries and martyrs of the Christian faith who walk into the teeth of martyrdom with great bravery. Haven't we? Do you remember the story of Hugh Latimer we told a couple months ago where he says just before he is killed for his faith, play the man. And he dies. Or William Tyndale, when he's burned at the stake, he's calling that the King of England would change and see his sin. Or the story we heard just a couple weeks ago, where we see those two Moravian missionaries go off, walking into their death with open eyes. So is Jesus somehow less than them? I mean, if these Christians can die so willingly, openly for their faith, how is it he's having more trouble? Can Jesus not follow up on the very teaching that he actually said when he said, do not fear him who kills the body? Can Jesus not obey the very thing that which he taught? Why do these other people seem to die willingly and easily, and yet Jesus seems to struggle and wail to the point of death? It's a good question. Well, the answer to that question as to why he wails when others don't is found in the definition of what he means by this cup that he wants removed. The definition, the reason why Jesus is laboring and suffering when other people, other Christian martyrs in the face of suffering don't, is because of this cup. So what is this cup that he wants to have removed, set aside from him? Well, this cup is calling to attention the language of the First Testament, of the Old Testament. And the language of the Old Testament as it relates to the cup is the cup of wrath, the cup of fury, as it is sometimes said. We read in verses like Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, "You are filled with shame instead of glory. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory." Or Ezekiel 23, it says, "You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much, the cup of horror and desolation." And perhaps most clearly, in Isaiah 51, wake yourself, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. This is the cup that Jesus is asking to be removed. When He says, "Remove this cup from me," He's referencing the cup of the wrath of God that He must receive for the punishment of the sin of the world. And He's saying, push it away. The cup Jesus begs to remove three times is the cup of God's fury and His wrath. Jesus does not fear the physical pain of the cross, nor the fear of man. He does not fear the scourging or the humiliation. He does not fear the pain of the nails being driven through His hands. He does not even fear all of these things combined. It's not what He's asking to have removed. What Jesus is wrestling with, what He was distraught over, was receiving the cup of God's wrath. Now, we must be careful to remember that Jesus, God's Son, has been in perfect fellowship with the Father. And now He would be forsaken and taken on the punishment of the sin of God's children. And He's broken under the weight of impending judgment. We call to mind the language of Isaiah 53:10, and it pleased God to bruise Him. Which should then call to mind the language of Genesis 3:15, where there's this first prophecy of the gospel going forth, that He would bruise the head of the serpent. Jesus will be bruised. He will be crushed. He will drink the cup. You see, the cup that Jesus requests is unlike the cup of any other person in the history of the world. The cup, as it were, that Hugh Latimer and the Moravians drank is different. It's nothing at all like the one that Jesus has to drink of. That's why He's struggling. Nobody in all of history, before or after Christ, has had to drink this cup. And so that's why He struggles and those others don't. They did not have to drink the cup of God's full wrath and fury. Jesus does. In order to receive the punishment of sin as our substitute, He had to drink it. And that's what sets Him apart from all of Christian missionaries who have died in the face of suffering. Now, Jesus, is He trying to get out of the mission? Maybe in a sense. We have to call to mind that the humanity of Jesus is wrestling with the realities of drinking the cup of God's wrath. A cup that He must drink to the bottom. Now, there are not two wills of God. There is one will of God. There's one will. What we have here is the humanity of Jesus wrestling to conform to the image of God. The humanity of Jesus was aware of impending judgment, unlike any time before or after. And the humanity of Jesus says, take it away. Take it away. But this is very important that you see this there in the text. As He says, take it away, what does He say just after that? We have to understand that. But not what I will, what You will. So He says, take this cup away from me. But God, ultimately, at the end of the day, what I want is what You want. I want to do what You want to do. There's not two wills. The thing that we're wrestling with is Jesus' humanity, that He's wrestling to conform into the image of God. And guess what? He does. He wins. He is faithful. He is obedient. This is a picture. This is an image of when we're struggling and suffering and wrestling and we are tempted to get out of the mission and be faithful to God. We see a picture of Jesus that wrestled with those same things. And at the end of the day, He was faithful. The humanity of Jesus does conform because He is most interested in not what He wills, but what God wills. The humanity of Jesus wants not what He wants, but what God wants. Because the unity of God, the person of God is united. There is one will of God that says this must be done. And so when Jesus says, take it away, and He doesn't answer, And there's only one conclusion. It must be drunk. He must do it. Jesus submitted himself to the Father, that the one true God might have the one true people God has always wanted for himself. This is the beauty of Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Son willfully submits himself to God the Father that the mission may go forth and he would have that people for himself. And this is the beauty of God, that Jesus would submit himself to the Father to accomplish this mission, to drink the cup of God's wrath, that he would have that people for himself. And so, folks, Jesus was no robot. He didn't walk into pain without any struggle. He did struggle. We see that clearly. And his submission to the Father drove him to obedience, though it cost him much. And what we find is this picture of Jesus as the model of obedience to us as human beings to wrestle with these truths and yet still stay in faithfulness to Christ, to God. He hurt. He struggled, but he was faithful. He wrestled to drink, but he did drink the cup in the end. His wrestling proves the model of obedience in distress. He displays the weakness of the flesh, and he pictures how to display the willingness of God to shine forth, though the flesh is weak. And so his prayer of suffering, in his prayer of suffering, he is ultimately found faithful. Now, we have grown, as we mentioned, very intimately familiar with Jesus. We've watched him care for the poor. We've watched him minister to the outcasts of society. And so when we read these words of Jesus wrestling in the garden, we should grieve. It should pain us to see. I mean, if we were watching a movie of a particular person in a movie and it got to a point to where it was hard for him and we get emotionally involved and we don't want that bad thing to happen to him because in that character we have grown to love him, in the same way, Jesus is that person. He is in a bigger story, a better story, the one true story. And we have grown intimately familiar with this Jesus who has done nothing wrong. He's not sinned. He does not deserve what is about to come to him. And so when we watch him wrestle and labor and struggle in the garden, we should be grieved and say, he's done nothing wrong. We should ask the question, this Jesus that is so beautiful as we have walked and looked at him now for 14 chapters and say, why does this beautiful Jesus have to do this? Why does he have to endure this? Can't he get out? He's done nothing wrong. And the answer cuts us to the core. You put him there. I put him there. We put him there. He did no wrong, but he was our substitute. And so we ask that question. We want him out, but he comes because we put him in that garden. He languishes in the garden because of your sin. He languishes in the garden because of my sin. He is distressed to the point of death, though he did no wrong, because of our sin. His desire to serve Our desire to serve ourselves more than God is what put him there. Our desire to please ourselves more than God is what put him there. And it was for this reason that he came. He cannot abandon the mission now. He must suffer for you and for me. And so we are left to ask, what type of love is this? What type of love is this that would do this for us? The one that knew no sin became sin for us. Who would do that? What kind of love is this? Have you ever seen such love than this? Are there words? Have you ever seen love so deep, so wide? Though we rebel, yet he loves us. The suffering of Gethsemane existed to illustrate the God's love for his children. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That cup was ours to drink. It had our name on it. And because it did, God came that we would know a greater love, because he knew that we couldn't drink that cup to the end. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. That's the greatest love. Now, I have emphasized a great deal from this pulpit the importance of the justice of God in receiving the wrath of God, and rightfully so. But I want to highlight tonight the importance of the love of God in this. This is the motive of Christ. His rescue mission is being drawn. It's coming out because of his love for his own. That's what's driving him here. This love is far greater than anything we've ever known. God longed for his own so much, he was willing to give up his son to get them. Have you ever heard of such love? Ever? Jesus was subjected to the cup of wrath to bring in sons and daughters of God. Sin had to be punished. If the sin is not punished, then God is not God and he is not worth serving. That sin had to be punished. He can't be neutral towards sin. He has to do something with it. And though we could not pay the payment, we couldn't pay the debt to a holy God, therefore God sent his son, motivated out of love, to bring in a people for himself. He drank our cup. He bore our punishment on the cross, that his righteousness might be transferred to those who believe in his work. The reality is, folks, we have no righteousness apart from him. But God loved us enough that he wanted to get it to us. He wanted us to know that love. And so, Christian, did you know that you were loved that much? Christ would take the weight of the sin on his back that you may be free to delight in him. And if Christ so loved you, then how do you love him? As opposed to what the world religions teach, God is not some sort of doting father with a lifted eyebrow and a tapping finger looking down on you in arrogance, waiting for you to mess up. That is not the picture of God in the scriptures. He does not sit at the top of a mountain judiciously watching you suffer as you try to climb up to him. The one true God came down the mountain and carried you up himself. And he took the rigors of climbing on his back and left you to enjoy him. And because he knew you couldn't climb that mountain because your sin is too great, that's why he did it for you. How great is this God? My job as a pastor is not to guilt you into being more obedient. Maybe you've sat under preaching like that before, but that's not my responsibility to get up here and just tell you all the things that you need to be doing and make you feel bad because you're not doing it and then tell you to go out and go get them. It's not my job. My job is to open up the treasure chest of the gospel and let you gaze on it and take the pieces of those jewels and let them adorn your heads and your hands and your feet and go out into the world thankful. You see, it's an important truth of the Christian message. We work from the gospel. We're not trying to work towards God. God has acted on our behalf. We repent of our sin, confess him as Savior, and we are counted his son, his daughter. And so because of his great love for us, we work from the gospel to obedience. We're not trying to work towards obedience. We're working from the gospel, motivated by his love for us. If I had to sort of guilt you into obedience every week, I would have quit a long time ago, because I would fail myself. If the cross of Christ was merely an example to work towards, we would be missing the point of the text. But if I peer into the hollows of Gethsemane and hear the anguish of him who knew no sin, knowing that I placed him in that position, knowing he came out of that garden willfully for me, knowing he was going to drink that cup for me, how could I not respond to him who loved me so? How could I not respond to that in some way? How could I be indifferent towards the sin that he drank for me? How could my life be unchanged if I say I believe that? If this is true, and I believe it is, why would I not want to know this God more? Serve Him more. Tell other people about Him more. How could I say I believe in this Jesus and live more like Judas who betrayed Him? Tell me, how? Too many of us live though Christ sipped the cup instead of drinking it full. If the cup is so great that it causes the sun to fall on His face in anguish, then I ask you, how great must be our sin? If it is that terrible, then forgiveness, though, that is offered to us, if our sin is that great, then the forgiveness that must come to us, it must be greater and more beautiful than we first thought. Do we forgive as others? Do we forgive as Christ has forgiven us? Do we love as God has loved us? See, the more that I listen to Christ's struggle in the garden, the more I begin to wonder why I'm so often stale towards Him. How much joy it gives to know that He knew this staleness of me and yet still went. He's not surprised. My God is not a doting Father. He stands ready to receive and love. He did not wait for us to move towards Him. He made the move towards us by taking our pain upon Himself, even though it cost Him more than we can imagine. His love is free to us. It cost Him much, but it's free to us. It cost the murder of the Son of God. And for all who repent and believe, you can have this God. This God drank the cup of wrath that you would taste the immensity of His sufficiency. And for this garden to be so terrible, His love must be bigger, far better than the words of our lives that often illustrate. It must be bigger. That Jesus Christ would taste of our suffering to bring us His love. We must conclude that His love is better than any other love that we attempt to pursue. And yet, to our shame, we often pursue other loves more than Christ's love. We slumber in the midst of our Savior. Even in this, especially in this, slumbering in the midst of our Savior, we see the love of God. As we see, secondly, that Jesus' love rises to meet and answer your betrayal. Jesus' love rises to meet and answer your betrayal. Now, I mentioned that Jesus, as we see in the text there, He drops off the disciples to go pray, and He tells Peter, James, and John to watch. We talked about that. And Jesus feels sorrow, anguish, distress. He falls face down. He prays. And Jesus gets up from the anguish to go check on His people who are supposed to be watching. And what does He find? They're sleeping. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Jesus? That moment. In the first instance, we find there in the text that He calls out Simon, doesn't He? Interesting, some scholars would say that what He's doing there is He's intentionally not using Peter's apostolic name. He's calling upon sort of the sinful Peter, as it were. He calls and looks to Simon, and He says, "Can't you stay awake for an hour? I mean, come on." And Jesus answers their slumber by commanding them in verse 38, "Watch and pray that you," notice the direction of the attention of Jesus' words, He's focusing on them, "watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The flesh, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." So notice again, Jesus is commanding them to pray for themselves, not Him. He's concerned about them. "The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." And he goes away to pray again. And He comes back in verse 40 to the disciples. And what does He find again? They're sleeping again. He presumably rebukes them once more. It's sort of a funny sentence there. The disciples didn't know what to say. I mean, could you? What would you say? Imagine waking up to this. Sitting there, you hear him wailing, you doze off, he comes back, and you wake up. You're right. And he goes off again. And Jesus comes back a third time. What does he find? Sleeping again. Jesus then says, enough. And he says, in effect, the alarm clock has gone off. It's time to set this whole thing in motion. The hour has come. It's time for the lamb to be led away into the slaughter. And I want you to notice something very important in verse 42. Many times, probably many of us would look right over it. I want you to notice the resolve of Jesus. He walked into the garden wrestling, laboring, and he comes out strengthened, no doubt by the Spirit of God. Notice in verse 42, what does he do? Is he passive? Does he just sort of receive those that come to him? No, the text tells us in verse 42 that he rises to go meet them. The betrayer is at hand. This is not a passive Jesus that sort of sits back and waits to be taken away. He rises up, stands up. The book of John makes it even clear. He walks up to them. He goes into them. He walks into them. He's not just sort of back there passive, waiting for them to come and get him and drag him away. No, he stands up and goes and receives them and says, let's get this thing going. Our Savior rose and met them. Amazing that Jesus would stand to rise to receive these people that were coming to slay him. And here we have faithfulness contrasted with unfaithfulness between Jesus and the disciples in these moments. We see the watchfulness of Jesus contrasted with the sleepiness of the disciples. We see the readiness of Jesus contrasted with the slothfulness of the disciples. And here we have Jesus contrasted with you and me. You see, it's easy to read the disciples and chastise them. I mean, right? I mean, I kind of do the same thing. You read it and go, come on, guys. I mean, at least I get maybe the first time, but the second and third time? Come on, disciples, wake up. Jesus is laboring. I mean, we kind of say that to Jesus and think that some way we would be different. And Jesus glances off the pages of the Bible and stares at you square in the eye and says to you, could you not sleep for 1 hour? Could you not be awake? Could you not watch, friend? Do we not slumber as if lulled to sleep by the cares of this world while the war rages around us? Are we not just like these disciples? Jesus just got finished telling them to stay awake in Mark 13 over and over and over again. He reminds them to go and to pray and to watch. And the disciples, imagine this, disciples say back to Jesus, got it, yeah, I'm with you, Jesus. Wasn't it last week that we saw that the disciples would even say, listen, I'm not going to betray you, Jesus. Wasn't it Peter that says, I'll even die for you. And the text even says, the disciples looked back at him and said, yeah, I'll die for you too, Jesus. I'm with you, man. And just a few moments later, they're asleep. In Jesus' darkest hour, they can't even be faithful to their word for a few moments. And are we not the same? We often say, I love you, Jesus, and we're lulled to sleep by the praise of man. We sometimes say, I'm with you, Jesus, and I'm lulled to sleep by my personal comfort. How many times has the alarm clock gone off in your home? For you to spend 30 more minutes before you go off to work and start your day, and Bible study and in prayer, and we hit snooze and go to sleep. Are we not just like these disciples? Do we not say, Jesus, I'm not going to betray you? And then our eyes get heavy as the slumber of porn takes us over. And yet he goes, this is our Savior. How did Jesus keep watch? How did he respond to the lures of the flesh? He prayed. Your prayer life is the barometer of your maturity in the faith. In my experience, if I ask how your prayer life is going, that will typically tell me how your faith is going. We must be people of prayer. Your lack of prayer evidences a couple things. Jesus is praying, and so our lack of prayer evidences a couple things. First of all, you're unaware of the fact that you are in the midst of a trial. It's the first thing that your lack of prayer life says you are unaware. No matter what you say, it says that you're unaware of the trial that you're in. Though the disciples were warned, yet they remained groggy. They likely thought that the fight was going to come with sirens blaring and horns honking. They thought they probably would have plenty of time to prepare. And they forgot that we do not wrestle with flesh against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers in this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, I fear we Christians are much like these disciples, thinking that the greatest danger is always seen. Or we will have time to prepare when trials come. But folks, that's foolish thinking. The greatest battle is for the human heart. And the greatest battle therein is the unseen. 1,000 times a day you are lulled into believing that the lullabies of 1,000 lies of the evil one. Time builds and builds and your heart gets calloused and more calloused. And when temptation comes, you are asleep, not awake. You've been lulled asleep thinking, I'll go to church, show up at community group, maybe I'll read my Bible and I'll be fine. Once. You won't. These are important disciplines, mind you. You should come to church. You should show up to community group, but it won't be enough to sustain you. You need the daily diet of God's word and prayer. Otherwise, you'll be lulled to sleep by the cares of this world. If you don't do that, the storms will then come and you'll try to play catch up in prayer in those moments. I'm convinced that one of the greatest lies of the human heart is that it fails to recognize that it is in a fight. It's one of the greatest lies, I'm convinced. It doesn't recognize. We don't recognize we're in a fight. It's one of the greatest lies that we don't recognize. We don't see that we're in a fight. Now, we say that we know the fight, yet we rarely pray. Then your actual belief is that you don't think the fight's that important. If you say, I know there's a fight, yet you don't pray, then your actual belief is the fight's not that big a deal. Like a soldier walking into a battle without a rifle, we step into life unprepared. And prayer is the arm of dependence upon God. It awakens the eyes. Where there is no prayer, there is no vigilance. Where there is no prayer, there is no watchfulness. Where there is no prayer, there is no fighting. And if you are not marked by prayer, you say that the fight that you believe is there is not that important. Lack of prayer says you are unaware of a trial. Secondly, lack of prayer is evidence of your presumption that the Spirit is willing without being mindful that your flesh is weak. It's a second thing a lack of prayer life does. It says, evidence of the presumption of the Spirit that the Spirit is willing, but you're not mindful of the fact the flesh is weak. So another one of the greatest lies of the human heart is that you are stronger than you are. So let me recall again, these guys just said they would die for Jesus just a few moments ago. These disciples did not recognize how weak they were. How much more are we? When we do not pray, we say with our hearts that they are strong, but they're not. Most of us think that we are stronger than we are. Most of us think we are more faithful than we are. Most of us think we lean on the Spirit more than we do. And the truth is, our lack of prayer says we rely more on ourselves than on God. And so I wonder if this is a good trade-off. If we were to have a pickup game and you were picking the teams, and I was in one place or you were in one place and Jesus was in the other, who are you going to pick? You're not going to pick me. But isn't that what we do? Lack of prayer is believing that the Spirit is willing, but not really believing the flesh is weak. So how is your prayer life? Jesus was constantly praying, depending on God. And so we must do the same. And so you say, okay, I need to fix this. Got it, Nathan. What should I do? Well, there's no practical help guide to a robust prayer life. There's no sort of five steps. Here you go. Off you go. It's not that easy. A lack of prayer is built up by million of moments of self-dependence. Going to take as many moments as you can to consciously overcome that as it took to build it up. It's going to take time. So prayer begins by answering God. Remember, we're working from the gospel. And so prayer is responding to the kindness of God, to the greatness of God. So the reason we don't pray is because we don't stop long enough to consider Him. And so there's nothing to answer. If prayer is answering God and we've not stopped long enough to consider what He's done, there's nothing to answer, so we don't pray. The longer, the deeper your repentance is, the more it will drive you to prayer. So we must repent. Folks, that's if you're not praying, then repentance is not happening, because that's where repentance happens, is in prayer. So the longer, the deeper your repentance, the more it will drive you to prayer. You'll see how much you need Him. Many will leave here saying, I need to pray more. And Wednesday comes and you're back where you were. You'll fill your life. We must fill our lives with the truths of God and answer in prayer through repentance. And repentance happens in prayer. And so let me encourage you to fill your life with the truths of God and respond to them in prayer. Consider the work that God has done for you. Consider how much Christ loved you and respond in prayer. And repent where you are not in faithfulness to Him. And the more you recognize your sin, the more you will see you need to depend on Him. You need His help. And you'll be drawn from, you'll be working from the gospel out of love. And so we begin to pray, not necessarily out of duty, but out of delight. One last thing to deal with quickly. On the heels of Jesus' rebuke, He looks up to see the crowd of people coming. And just as it was predicted by Scripture and Jesus, Judas completes his betrayal with a kiss. He's seized by a guard. One stood by Jesus retaliates by cutting the ear of a soldier. We find in the other Gospels that Jesus rebukes them for this. This is not a good action. We find the author highlighting the foolishness of this show of force and seizure. I mean, imagine Mrs. Aiken, my second grade teacher, having a SWAT team show up. That's essentially what he's saying. Like, we don't need all... I've been in the temple teaching. I've been right there. I've not done anything wrong. What do we need all this force for? And the author is trying to show this aggressiveness, this unnecessary aggressiveness, which I think I would agree with John Calvin that explains the verses 51 and 52. That sort of strange couple verses. I mean, it is a little odd, this little boy in there walking away. I think what's going on is the author is highlighting this seizure, this force. I mean, you see there in verse 51, and the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. And he left linen cloth and ran away naked. So he's highlighting this seizure, this unnecessary show of force. But then, look how Jesus responds. This is sort of my sort of William Wallace Jesus, I don't know. He looks back at them square in the eyes. Let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Let it be done. Let the Scriptures be fulfilled. I'm ready to be dragged away as a lamb to the slaughter. Let it go. Let's go. I'm ready. This Scripture that he's talking about no doubt points to the entire First Testament, Old Testament. But no doubt he is probably referencing in particular in verse 27 of this passage, Zechariah 13:7, where it says that the shepherd will be struck and the disciples will flee, that the sheep will flee. What must this moment have been like for Jesus? What must this moment have been like for Jesus? He knows he's going to be led away. All this show of force. Judas, who he gave 3 years of his life to and ministry to, betrays him with the kris. He's seized by force in order to be led away and crucified. And amid the flickers of the light and the torches, he watches as he sees nothing but the backs of his 11 other disciples run. What must that moment have been like for Jesus, our Lord? Now, certainly, he predicted all of this. But these are the people that he's going to set the whole new kingdom up. And he just, the last thing he sees amidst the flicker and the darkness is them running away. Judas betraying him, people picking him, forcing him, pushing him around, knowing he's going to be crucified. What must this moment have been like for Jesus? That he would do this because he loved us this much is astounding. He walked into this fight. And everybody, in the midst of the darkest hour, everybody leaves him. And he's left only to suffer. Who here has tasted of this kind of love? If you have not tasted this type of love, and you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, let me speak to you just for a moment. Christ walked into pain to receive the punishment for your sin. That is amazing love, far better than any love that you are pursuing. And so let me encourage you to give your life to this Savior. He is far better. He is far more beautiful. Give your life to Him. Turn from that sin that He died for and give your life to Him, a better love. God, I pray that you would give your life to Him who drank the cup for you. Don't leave here tonight without making that decision. But if you don't want to make that decision tonight, then pull us aside and let us talk to you about it. This is a Savior who knows our struggles, who knows our pains. He knows them because He pursued us by taking them on. This one is intimately familiar with our world. He is not removed from its pains and brokenness. It is said so well by Richard Sibbes so long ago. He says, Christ suffered in His own person whatsoever He calls us to suffer, that He might better learn to relieve and pity us in our sufferings. In His desertion in the garden and upon the cross, He was content to lack that unspeakable solace in the presence of His Father, both to bear the wrath of the Lord for a time for us, and likewise to know the better how to comfort us in our greatest extremities. Listen to this. He was broken that we should not be broken. He was troubled that we should not be desperately troubled. He became a curse that we should not be cursed. Whatsoever may be wished for in all sufficient comforter is all found in Christ. And so I wonder, have any of you here ever been deeply troubled? Has anyone here in this setting tonight ever been deeply distressed? So has our Lord. Has anyone here ever felt lonely? So has our Lord. Has anyone here ever suffered? So has our Lord. Has anyone here ever been betrayed by a loved one? So has our Lord. You can trust Him. You can put your hope in Him. Because we know He went to the cross and was faithful to the end. And He drank the cup for us. How deep the Father's love for us. Well, it is only appropriate that we stop and respond through prayer and singing, just as they did that night. and offer Him praises for what He has done. But as we go forward these next few minutes, let me encourage you to consider what Christ has done, how He knows suffering, how He's not immune to it, how He knows the suffering in Somalia and Norway. I want you to consider that He did it motivated out of love for you, that you would know Him and delight in Him. So spend this time being thankful for what He has done. Repent. Beg Him to have you to pray more often. Plead with Him and devote your life to Him, for He is worth it and He will not disappoint. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful as we look and listen to the cry of a highly distressed man in a garden, imagining for a moment what the sound of his voice must have been like as he wailed. Oh God, let us not slumber. Let us not sleep. Let us be motivated by the love that was first shown to us, that we may tell the world that you are a good God. You know our pain and you know our sufferings, and you loved us enough to enter into them that we might be delivered from them and have a greater joy in you. That is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand with me as we conclude.